Now, if you would please open your Bible at the 23rd chapter of the book of Job. Somebody was asking me this morning, where are we in the book of Job? And when I said chapter 23, he said, have I missed something? Because very obviously we have not been going through the book of Job chapter by chapter or anything like that. That's partly because a great deal of the central section of Job is repetitive, and it would be an important thing for us to grasp that there is a flow of a theme which I want us to try to catch and follow in these Sunday evenings. So we are really dealing with what we have called lessons from the book of Job. Let me remind you, since it's 2 weeks since we were at this study, that we have given a loose structure to the book of Job, dividing it into three sections, into which it undoubtedly does clearly divide. At the beginning, there is a prologue, which probably takes us up to the first three chapters. And in these three chapters, we are introduced to the main protagonists in the drama. To God, first of all, as the sovereign Lord of the universe. To Satan, the accuser of God's people and the one who is Job and God's enemy. To Job himself, who is in a peculiar sense, almost in the whole Bible, the delight of God's heart, a life that he exhibits to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Three times in the first 25 verses, we are told that there is not a man like him on the whole earth. A man who has lived fearing God and departing from evil. And it is Job who is the object of the accusation of Satan, and indeed of the subsequent torture, for that's the only adequate word that he went through. In the same prologue, we are introduced to the friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and then ultimately, at chapter 32, Elihu, the fourth of these friends of Job, because there were four of them. We frequently call them Job's comforters, and whenever anybody uses that phrase of you, you know immediately that you have failed to be a very effective comforter, because they were the kind of friends of whom people will say, with friends like these, who needs enemies? At the end of the book, there is an epilogue. That's the prologue. The epilogue is really in the last chapter, where Job is vindicated, and much more important, where God is vindicated. Now, between the prologue and the epilogue, there is a long series of dialogues between Job and his friends, and between Job and God. In that period, Job makes 13 speeches. Eliphaz and the others make 5 amongst them. Now, that really occupies most of the book. Some 39 out of the 42 chapters are this dialogue between Job and his friends, or Job and God. Now, I need to say a word to you, I think, before we come to this particular chapter this evening, about the real theme and the real mystery of the book of Job, because it's of great importance for us to catch this and understand it. One of the most popular ways to think of the book of Job is as a solution to the problem of suffering. So you will often get in these Bibles that you find in hotel bedrooms, for example, are you puzzled by suffering? Read the book of Job. And the idea is that in the book of Job, we have a solution to the problem of suffering. But it would be misleading to think of Job in these terms. As I probably was saying 2 or 3 weeks ago, the simple fact is that you do not get a solution to the problem of suffering in the book of Job. It is not a manual for sufferers to understand how they may successfully pilot their way through a period of suffering. Because in a sense, the one thing that the book of Job does not give you is an answer to the mystery of the problem of pain. In any case, the theme is actually much more restricted than that. And it's restricted in two ways. It's restricted because this is not suffering in general. It is suffering of a believer. It is suffering of a man of God who is introduced to us in that category. And so what Job is about is the problems, the mysteries, the battles, the darkness that such a man as Job goes through because he is a child of God. More particularly still, the second restriction in the category that the book of Job is describing to us is that this is an account of the suffering of a man who is described to us as a godly believer, innocent of any transgression. So it is not just godly suffering, it is innocent suffering of which Job treats. He is not therefore a man who needs to be chastised for wrongdoing or disciplined for slackness in his living. It is the suffering of an innocent, godly man who is devoted as a servant of a sovereign God. And that probably brings us as near as we can come to the very heart of the theme of Job, the problem of the suffering of a godly man presented to Satan as a model of everything that God wanted one of his redeemed creatures to become, and who is in his heart innocent of transgression. And the great issue is, why is God dealing with this man as he does? Now, the thing that Job never did see, right to the end of the book, was what we are allowed to see in the opening chapters. That is, the encounter between God and Satan, which in many ways lifts the lid, at least somewhat, on the mystery of Job's suffering. We understand, in a way that Job never understood, so far as we know, throughout his life, what was going on, as it were, behind the scenes. And the key central question that arises from that encounter between God and Satan is the question that Satan, as it were, thrusts in the face of God. Does Job serve God for nothing? That's the question. In other words, Satan is challenged by Job's righteous, godly life. Have you considered my servant Job, says God to Satan? And Satan is inevitably challenged by it. But his response is this: does Job serve God for nothing? In other words, haven't you made it worth his while? We are told in chapter 1, you have hedged his life around. You have given him so much. And Job was unquestionably an extraordinarily wealthy man, as chapter 1 tells us, in the number of camels and donkeys and so on that he had, in the family that he had been given, in the happiness that they clearly enjoyed, in every benefit and blessing that anybody could have craved for. And Satan says, does Job serve God for nothing? You take these things away from him, he says. Take away the buttresses of his life. And then, I tell you, he will curse you to his face. Now that really then is the great question that pursues us all the way through the drama of Job. Is Job going to do that? God, with the most amazing daring, allows Satan to do the very thing he has challenged God to do to Job. All the while holding him back at certain points and saying, you may do this to him, but don't touch his life. You may do this to him, but leave his bodily fitness alone. And then Satan comes back to him again. Skin for skin, he says. You just take away his health and see what happens. And in the end of the day, Job is sitting down on an ash heap. And the ash heap is symbolic of the fact that the glory of his life had turned into ashes. And he sat on this ash pit, scraping his body with a bit of broken earthenware, because he had suppurating sores everywhere. And we all of us wait because we know ourselves, don't we? We all of us wait and wonder, what is he going to say? And his wife urged him on, curse God and die, she said. Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he fell on his face and worshipped. And Satan wept that day, I reckon, if he has got enough emotion of that kind to weep. He wept, because here was a godly man who served God for nothing. For nothing. Now let's pause for just a moment, my friends. You have been blessed by God. We are inclined to say, when we say, God has blessed me so richly, what do we mean, really? Well, 9 times out of 10, we mean we have all the comforts of this life that we want. We have happy homes and families. We have fulfilling jobs. We have so many things, and recognize that other people in the world don't have them. But if God took all of these things away, would you still be serving him with the same zeal? That's the question that Satan knew was the question that rang round the universe about genuine godliness. Does Job serve God for nothing? Now, by the time we come to chapter 23, there have been several rounds in the dialogue between Job and his friends. And they have been coming to Job one after the other, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they have been talking to him. They have been giving him their counsel and their advice. And here, at this point, we come to the beginning of the sermon, because there are three things that this 23rd chapter touches for us. The first is Job's comforters. We are told something about them in the previous chapter, and I want us to look at this chapter in its context this evening. Job's comforters. Then we need to go on to look at the other two things that are here, and we will come to these presently. Job's comforters. First of all, it's Job who gives them this title, incidentally. In chapter 16, verse 2, if you look it up, that's all right. If you don't, I'll guarantee you that it's here and that I'm reading from the passage to you. Then Job replied, the beginning of chapter 16, I have heard many things like these. Because they are repeating the same kind of things, miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? Many a congregation has re-echoed his words. But Job has spoken in response to them something like seven times by now. This is probably Job's eighth address. And the friend's counsel to him is in varied form, but it's really similar in content, and it could be summarized in three phrases or three paragraphs. Let me tell you what they are. First, they have no doubt that there is an absolutely mathematical connection between sin and suffering in the universe. That is one of the things that holds these three friends together. They are sure that there is a connection, almost of a mathematical sort, between sin and suffering. Chapter 22, verse 4, if you notice, Eliphaz says, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? And this is why you are in the state that you're in today. The suffering of Job is caused by the sin of Job. It's exactly, of course, the view that the disciples were giving away that they had when they came to Jesus in John chapter 9 and saw this blind man on the road and said to Jesus, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you notice they didn't say, was it sin that caused this man to be born blind? Because sin can actually do that, you know. But what they said was, which of them sinned, the man or his parents? Because they saw all suffering and all this kind of problem deriving out of the sin of the man or of his family. And this was the position of Job's friends. And so they spend a great deal of time trying to say to him, own up about your sin. You deny it, you profess godliness, but somewhere hidden in your life there is something that has brought down the displeasure of God. Second thing is that Job must therefore admit his sin. You would almost think in places that they would prefer that Job concocted some story about his secret sin rather than that he denied it and left them with a problem. The problem was very great for them, you see. If Job had not sinned, why was he suffering? So they say to him, admit your sin. And the whole picture will then become clearer. And the third thing that they share is not only the fact of sin and suffering being related and the need for Job to admit it, but the absolutely ultimate essential that he repent, and then his sufferings will disappear. You get an example of this in Eliphaz's speech in the previous chapter 22 at verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold. That is, if you repent, if you remove the wickedness from you, God will bless you. And this was the counsel of Job's friends. Now, the trouble with these counselors of Job was that much of what they said was true. Of that there is no question whatsoever. You just need to turn back to chapter 5 and verse 17, and you discover that they are men who in some considerable fashion are pointing to truth. Notice, for example, in verse 17, they say, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, all of that is true. God does discipline his people. He counsels us not to despise or take lightly some of the disciplines that he lays upon our lives as a father. And it must have been confusing to Job to discover that there were so many things that were absolutely true that they were saying to him. They even managed to sound very spiritual. Look at chapter 5, verse 8, for example. Here is Eliphaz speaking. Now, this is the kind of pseudo-spirituality that really would have a very bad effect on you, wouldn't it, if you were listening to it and sitting in the midst of your ashes? But if it were I, he says, if I were you, if it were I would appeal to God. Do you think Job, or did he think Job had never done that? He says, if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Can you hear him say to Job, Job sitting there bleeding in 1,000 places in agony of 100 different kinds, and he says, can you not trust God for a miracle? Imagine what that did to the man. And yet they sounded so spiritual. I tell you, somebody they didn't sound at all like. And you need to read and reread the book of Job to get hold of this. They didn't sound in the slightest detail like God. Their spirit is just full of a cold, harsh, clinical analysis of Job's condition, without an ounce of feeling or love or sensitivity, without a drop of what we call the milk of human kindness. And yet these are his brothers. That's how he describes them earlier on. My brothers. The examples are multitudinous, but you just need to look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and listen to Eliphaz, who is the one who's speaking in chapter 22 and also in chapter 5. He appears to be one of the more loquacious of them. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You know, Job is the man who has been God's great and fruitful servant, and in his past life he has served God with such fruitfulness. Now listen to what Eliphaz says to him. Here he is, sitting in the midst of all his agony and anguish. And Eliphaz says, verse 2, 3, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees, he says. Look at the past ministry you've had, Job. But now, trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Do you see it? The gospel you've been preaching, he says, the truth that you've been proclaiming to other people, the things you've seen God do in other people's lives, they haven't worked for you. God help us. If ever in the name of Christ we come and act the friend to some ailing, broken-hearted Christian brother or sister like that, Oh, they say to Job, should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? The man must have looked up from his anguish and cried out, oh God, will you send somebody who understands and sympathizes with me? Now, it's no wonder that Job cries out in verse 6, verse 14 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, wherever he has gone down into, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. Verse 15. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. Now, there is a question to be put at this point. And before I put it, I'm going to take my jacket off. Not because of the question, but because of the heat. The question is this, my dear friends, and please listen carefully to it. It's a question that comes out of the heart of Job. It's a question that comes out of all of these chapters. Where is there a friend who is able to understand the anguish of my heart? Where is there a friend who will weep my tears and feel the burden of my soul? Where is there a friend who understands the darkness that I'm in? And you know the answer to that, don't you? Because we know that there is one who came from heaven's highest glory, did not stand at a distance from his brothers, however low they had gone, took their flesh, wore their nature, bore their sin. And we glory this evening, do we not, in the knowledge that there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And there is not a child of God who needs to look to the east and the west and the north and the south to find such a friend as he, the friend that Proverbs 18 tells us sticketh closer than a brother. Campbell Morgan, who used to be minister of Westminster Chapel before Dr. Lloyd-Jones, wrote a book once called The Answers of Jesus to Job. Now, just in case I'm giving you the wrong impression, I have to tell you I haven't read that book, but it's a wonderful title. Because the answer to Job is Jesus. These are Job's comforters. Look with me at Job's complaint. That's the second thing. In verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of chapter 23, he is not so much speaking as groaning. Because Job feels the hand of God in his life crushing him and producing the most bitter experiences of his life. Even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. And he knows what it is to have the pressure of the hand of God upon his life. He knows that God is dealing with him. He has expressed his confidence not only that in the fact that God is living, I know that my Redeemer lives, he says. But he knows that his hand is on his life, and he said, it's causing me to cry out in pain and bitterness. But his real complaint does not focus on his pain or suffering. It focuses on the fact that like something that's burning like a fever in his bosom, he wants to get to God. He wants to know his felt presence. That's one of the things that disappears when you're in despair. The reality of the presence of God, and you find yourself crying out in words that are familiar not only from the psalmist but from the Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what Job is speaking about when he says, if only I knew where to find him, verse 3. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me. He wants God to speak to him. He wants God to reveal himself to him. And he's walking in the darkness. That's how he finishes up the chapter. I am in the thick darkness that covers my face. Now it's God that he longs for. Listen to this as he cries out again in verse 5. If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. He is almost like a man desperately seeking God. Now you know that's something of great significance. Have you grasped the significance of this? That Job is not seeking release from pain first. Of course, he wasn't foolish enough not to want that. But that's not the first thing he's seeking. He's not seeking happiness or his family back or all the other things. He does not interested in his money. He's interested in God. And he wants to come into his presence to have the felt sense that God is here. And he's saying, that's gone. And he's trembling with fear. It appears as though God has deserted him. And I tell you the thing he does not pretend. Job does not pretend that he is experiencing the felt presence of God and all its blessings at this time. He says, I go to the west, he is not there. To the north, I do not find him. To the east, and I cannot see him. I do not know God at this hour and the presence of God that I loved and lived for. And that's his complaint. And you see, the really important thing about the whole of the book of Job is, where is God in this man's situation? What's God doing in this man's life? And I want to tell you, that's the most important thing about your life at every juncture, every moment of your life and existence. Where is God in relation to me? What is God doing in my life at this time? Now, here's the last thing. And it's not Job's comforters or Job's complaint, but Job's confidence. Look at it in verse 10 following of chapter 23. But, he says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Now he says, I do not know. I don't know where I am. I don't know where God is. I don't know what he's doing. I haven't the vaguest idea about his purposes. And he is in precisely the position that I was reading to you the other week when we came to the close of our study that the Apostle Paul is in at the end of Romans chapter 11. When he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He says, I may never know what God is doing, but the one thing that is of vital importance is that he knows. He knows the way that I take. And that's enough for the present, you know. They said to Jesus, in John's account of the gospel, they said to Jesus, Master, we have no longer any need to ask you questions. Oh, we stop and say, has he given them all the answers? And they add, we know that you know all things. Now, my friends, it's almost a test of the grace of God at work in your life to ask, is that enough for you? We know that you know all things. Let me read to you some words of Professor John Murray. He has a great sermon on Job chapter 23, and you really should read it in volume 3 of Murray's collected works. He says it is against this background that Job's exclamation takes on meaning. He knows the way that I take. In the grip of the mystery of God's providential dealings with us, this is the very acme and apex of faith. To put it very simply, it means that our resting place, as we may be faced with the mystery of God's secret will, is, I do not know, but I know that God knows, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And that was Job's confidence in the present day. In the long term, you can read through the rest of this chapter, you'll find that his confidence was in God's word. He says, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. You say, what was it that made Job the kind of man who went through this kind of experience as he did and refused to curse God? Well, I think above all other things, it was that he treasured the word of God more than his daily bread. And he kept his life in step with it. And he says, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. You know what he's saying to his friends? He's saying, boys, I really didn't know where I was, but I've got a hint of it now. I tell you where I think I am. I'm in God's crucible. And he's making pure gold out of this poor dross. And if he's doing that, anything will be worthwhile. that right? Let me close by reading to you some words of C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself, he says, as living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that these jobs need doing, and so you're not at all surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a wing there, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we bless you for the way that you lead us even when we have no idea where you're going or what you're doing. And we simply want to say to you this evening that we bless you, that you are a God whose ways are perfect, and we rest on you and in you for the glory of your name. Amen.